Over the past number of weeks, we've been watching the Spirit work mightily through the work of Paul. Paul, who was kind of a reluctant missionary. In fact, he was one of the great antagonists and opponents to the early Christian church, but yet through a powerful conversion experience where he met Jesus on the road, he was brought to Christianity, and since then the Holy Spirit worked mightily through him as he worked around his home, worked around Damascus where he was converted. And spent a number of years before he then went off on what we call his first missionary journey. And we looked at it. We also looked at his second missionary journey over the last couple of weeks. And then today we're going to start looking at his third missionary journey. And like his second journey, it'll take us a couple of weeks to do it. So we'll hit the first half of it today. To get us into that, though, it's always good to kind of remember where he's been. And so we'll quickly take a look at, relook at his first journey and his second journey before we get into his third journey. If you don't have a map in front of you, I recommend that you get one. The map that goes with the lesson has first, second, and third journeys all shown, depicted on there. So I'll direct you to that. That will make a lot of these places make sense. So, for instance, if we look at his first journey, where did he go? Well, let's look at some scattered verses in Acts, starting in Acts 13, starting at verse 4. It says, the two of them, now that is Paul and Barnabas, okay? They were the pastors, they were senior pastors or pastors of the church in Antioch where Christians first were called Christians. And they were sent forward for the work that God had prepared for them. And so the two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. So if you look at your map, Seleucia is the harbor town, the coastal town associated with Antioch. Antioch's a number of miles inland. They caught a ship and sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, you see Salamis is a harbor town on the eastern shoreline of Cyprus. They proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues, and John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. And so if you look at your map, you see Paphos there on the western coastline, the western shore of Cyprus. Okay, so they traveled through the whole island of Cyprus, witnessing as they went, and we talked about some stories there. Then moving on to verse 13, we see that from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. And then from Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. And you can see those on your map. Okay, Perga is down at the southern coast area of what's Turkey today, okay, Asia Minor. And they landed there, and then they went on up to Pisidian Antioch, a different Antioch than the Antioch in Syria that they came from. Okay, and there were a number of Antiochs scattered around, which we had talked about before. So then we see at the end of chapter 13, they went on to Iconium. And at Iconium, 14 verse 1, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. And then verse 6, they then fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country where they continued to preach the good news. So there you see the journey, or at least the frontward, forward motion of the journey. From Antioch to Seleucia to Salamis and Paphos and Cyprus, on to Perga and Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. Okay, so you see those last towns being in Galatia, Perga being in Pamphylia. So other than the travels through Cyprus and the ministry that they did there, the bulk of Paul's first journey, his first missionary journey, was focused on southern Galatia, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Okay? So how were they received in those places? Go back and look at some of these verses. Verse 50 of 13, it says that the Jews in Antioch incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they were kicked out of Antioch. And then in 14, verse 4, the people of Iconium were divided. Some sided with the Jews and others with the apostles, and there was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat and to stone them. So in Iconium, there was a plot to kill them. And then we see in verse 19, then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, okay, that had kicked them out and wanted to kill them. and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city thinking he was dead. So they killed him. So you see the opposition, how it grew. First they wanted to kick him out of town, then the next town they wanted to kill him, and the next town they killed him. Or at least so they thought. Well, we know they didn't kill him because we have more story, right? Well, this is pretty serious opposition. And, you know, they really haven't gone many, many miles compared to what they're going to in the future journeys. Did these risk the attempts at killing them and shutting them up permanently, did that opposition convince them to stop? Well, look at the verses following the verses we just read. In chapter 13, it says, after Antioch, they shook the dust from their feet in protest against Antioch and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And then 14, verse 6 and 7, at Iconium we see that they found out about the plot to kill them, and they fled to the Iconian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. And then verse 20, after the disciples had gathered around Paul, after he had been stoned, quote-unquote, to death, he got up and went back into the city, back into Lystra. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe, and they preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. So you see, in each case, even though the opposition was very forceful and severe, it did not stop them from witnessing. They continued to witness. They were filled with joy over the success that they did have with the people who were reached with the gospel. And they continued to work. They just moved to a new city and started over. Okay, so did the fierce opposition at least keep them from going back through those towns? Next verses. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church and, with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. So no, even though people were in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch who wanted Paul dead and thought they had killed Paul, he still went back. He was more concerned about the welfare of the church, the welfare of these new Christians, and wanted to make sure they were in good hands. And he went by and encouraged them and said, hey, you know, we're going to have to undergo hardship. It's a tough road, but it's got a huge payoff at the end, right? And so they go back through those same towns, encouraging the Christians and setting up leaders in each of the churches, because they knew that they wouldn't be there. So that was his first journey. All right. Now, last 2 weeks, we've been following him on a second journey. So let's remind ourselves about it. Why did they go on a second journey? What was their purpose? Was there something specific, that some places they wanted to go? Just what? Chapter 15, verse 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, hey, let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of God and see how they're doing. So that was their purpose. They took off not necessarily to go to other towns and other lands and other places, but rather to go check up on things. You know, when they left, things weren't doing well. Okay, things were doing well in terms of people being reached with the gospel, but there's a lot of opposition. And if they were opposing them, the church could be opposed. And they put brand new leaders. These are baby Christians. They don't have all the resources available to them. So they wanted to check up on them and see how they were doing. And this was probably a couple years later. So that's what their goal was. So how did they do it? Where did they go? Well, first we see that they didn't go together. They actually split up and made two different missionary journeys, and we've talked about that. So Paul took Silas and left, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Okay, Syria is where Antioch was. So he went through Syria, okay? And then from Syria, the next area up is Cilicia. And that's where he was from Tarsus in Cilicia. So he went back through his hometown area, okay? And then he came to Derbe and then to Lystra. So he then went back to those same churches that he had left. But now instead of going around by sea and coming into Asia Minor via Perga in Pamphylia and coming up through Antioch and all that, He went through his hometown of Tarsus and went on further to Derbe from there. So he took a land route. Now it also says there, in Lystra, a disciple named Timothy lived there, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. So he picked up this young man, Timothy, who ended up becoming like a son to him, and ended up becoming a very valuable pastor. And we've talked about him a little bit. We'll talk about him more as we keep going. All right. After revisiting these towns in Galatia, okay, Lystra and Derbe and probably Iconium and Antioch, where then? Does he go on back down to Perga and Cyprus? Well, Barnabas had gone to Cyprus with Mark, with John Mark, so Cyprus was covered. So was there any other place that he wanted to go? Well, if you look at a map, the natural next place you'd want to go is just keep heading west. And the way the roads went, they would go west and end up over on the coastline around Ephesus. So is that where he went? Chapter 16, verse 6. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. So if he'd gone due west, he would have gone into Asia. But for some reason it says the Holy Spirit kept him from going there. So where else do you go? Well, they go north. So when they came then to the border of Mysia, okay, which is up in the northern part, they tried to enter Bithynia. And if you look at your map, Bithynia and Pontus are up there by the Black Sea, right above Galatia. But the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. Okay, so he couldn't go that way. So he just kept going west there through Mysia. They passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia, okay, across the Aegean Sea there. Macedonia is the northern part of Greece. Standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. So did Paul have an itinerary? Well, we don't know. But if he did, he didn't get to use it. Because the Spirit kept him from going west onto Ephesus. The Spirit kept him going north into Bithynia. And somehow or another, the Spirit was guiding him. Somehow or another, Paul was in tune with the Spirit and recognized that guidance. And he just kept going and ended up in Troas, where he had this vision of saying, hey, come on over to Europe. Okay, come on over to Macedonia and help us. Now, the next verse is very interesting because it says, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God has called us to preach the gospel to them. So they followed the leading and went to Macedonia. But what's interesting in this verse is everything before this. Look at verse 8. It says, so they passed by Mysia. Now look at verse 10. We got ready at once to leave, and God had called us to preach the gospel. So it's changed from a they to a we. So the person that's writing this book, that is Luke, now joins in Troas, joins Paul, Timothy, Silas, and whoever else is in that group. So we now see Luke joined in. Okay, Luke being a doctor, maybe he joined in because he was a doctor and Paul had wounds from all of his abuse. Or maybe he joined in as a Christian to go along. So where did they go to follow their call in Macedonia? Verse 11, from Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there for several days. So they hopped aboard a ship in Troas, because if you look, if they were to go on to Macedonia, you don't get to Macedonia from Troas unless you go across water. Okay, you at least have that inlet that goes on in from the Aegean Sea to the Black Sea. Okay, and that's the dividing line between Asia and Europe. So they caught a ship, and Samothrace is just a mountainous island landmark in the middle there. And it would have taken a day to sail there. And then they sailed on to Neapolis, which is the coastal town associated with Philippi. And then they traveled on to Philippi. So they go to Philippi. Okay, which was the leading city of that district of Macedonia, a very Roman city. As a result, not a lot of Jews there. And when there's not a lot of Jews in a place, you're not going to find synagogues, which is where Paul always went first. So instead of going to the synagogue, which there wasn't one, they went to a riverside, which is where Jews would gather when there was no synagogue. Somewhere where there was water, whether it's a riverside or whatever. They went there and they found some Jews. And who became the first new Christian in Europe? Verse 14. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. So the first new Christian was a woman. It was Lydia, a very wealthy woman, because she dealt in purple cloth. Purple dye was very expensive. It was harvested drop by drop from shellfish, and so only the very wealthy could afford it. Only the very wealthy could afford to sell it, because you had to buy product to sell product. So we had a wealthy person who became a Christian, who was impacted by the gospel. And then look at verse 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. So now we have a young slave girl, okay, from the very wealthy to the very poor, a slave, okay? And she was freed of a demon that she had by the name of Jesus Christ. So she was reached by Paul there. How were Paul and Silas thanked for setting this girl free from the demon? Verse 19, when the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Okay. Gee, thanks for casting that demon out of this girl. That's how we earned our money. So the owners got upset. They rebelled. They called in the authorities. Paul and Silas were flogged. They were imprisoned, and they were put under heavy guard in the center of the prison so that they couldn't escape. So they were abused. They were mistreated. How did God use this mistreatment of his servants to further his cause of building his kingdom? Verse 26, we see that suddenly, after midnight, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Okay, because if the prisoners had escaped, the punishment that was due the prisoners would have gone on him. Okay, he was going to commit suicide in some verses that we skipped, but Paul stopped him and said, "Hey, we're all here." And so he obviously owes a great debt to Paul, and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" But then he got a different kind of salvation. At that hour of the night, verse 33, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all of his family were baptized. So God opened some doors. He opened the doors of the prison, but he also opened the doors to this jailer's heart so that he and his family became Christian. So now we've got wealthy, poor, and middle class all affected in Philippi. Now, after this, they'd been in Philippi for a couple of months, and after this, they leave, and where do they go? 17 verse 1. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. So if you look at your map, you can see that. They go from Philippi to Amphipolis and to Apollonia to Thessalonica. You got 33 miles from Philippi to Amphipolis, 27 to Apollonia, and then 40 more miles to get to Thessalonica. Where they went then was down the Ignatian Way, the Via Ignatia, which is a great road that goes from the Aegean Sea over to the Adriatic Sea. And they just were following that, and they could have followed that all the way across if they wanted, which they didn't, but that's how they went, and they ended up in Thessalonica, which was the capital of Macedonia, the northern part of Greece there. Very large town, 200,000 population, a business center, so an important city. It wasn't just a town like some of the places they went. One other interesting note before we go on is take a look at 17 verse 1. It says, when they had passed, they came to Thessalonica. You contrast that with the last part of the verse where we had travel, and that was verse 12 of chapter 16. It says, from there we traveled to Philippi. So what does that mean? That means Luke doesn't go any further with him. So Luke was with them from Troas on the ship to Philippi and spent time with them in Philippi, but he apparently stayed behind in Philippi. Now the next time we see we again is in Acts 20 verse 5. So that's a little ways away. In fact, that's next week's lesson. And that is during Paul's third missionary journey. In fact, it's when he's on his way back from his third missionary journey. And he meets up with him in Philippi and goes on with him from there. So Luke spends some time in Philippi. We see him in the picture briefly from Troas to Philippi during the second journey. And then we see him picked up again in Philippi going back on the third journey. Okay? So interesting note there. Well, this time he goes from Philippi to Thessalonica. How long does he stay there? Some scattered verses here. As his custom was, verse 2, Paul went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. And verse 5, but the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. And then the officials made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. So we see that they were there for 3 weeks, and within 3 weeks the Jews rebelled and brought Jason, which is a Christian there. Maybe he was where, this was where Paul and Silas were staying. We don't really know that for sure. They took him before the officials, as well as a few others, and made them post bond, guaranteeing that Paul and Silas would stop what they were doing. That Paul would stop speaking or else he would lose his property. That's the way that kind of thing would work. So Jason had to post bond that Paul would stop. So where did Paul then go after being forced out of Thessalonica, and then how was he received there? Verse 10. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. And so if you look on your map, that's just the next town as you keep going on the Ignatian Way. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Duh, that was normal, right? Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So they went to Berea, 50 miles southwest of Thessalonica, large population, so pretty good sized town, little city, and they welcomed the gospel. And while they may have questioned what he said, they checked into it. They looked into the scriptures to confirm what Paul was saying. Okay? So they were more noble. So since they were of more noble character and they received the gospel eagerly, did Paul stay longer with them? Going on, verse 13, when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul up to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So no, we see the Jews, even though the Bereans were fine with what Paul had to say and they welcomed the gospel eagerly, the Jews from Thessalonica who opposed Paul caught up with him there, agitated the crowds, and Paul had to get out of there. But Paul was the one who was the focus. So they got him out of there, sent him off to Athens, okay? Took him to the coast, threw him on a boat, sent him to Athens, while Timothy and Silas stayed back in Berea and continued to work with the people there. Paul's then in Athens. And while he's waiting for them in Athens, verse 16, we see that he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. And yes, because that's what Athens was, is there's tons of Greek gods. It was a world center of philosophy. So how were Paul and the gospel received there? Verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. Okay, so he continued to do his work there in Athens. And then verse 19, it says, they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. So they were intrigued by it. He told this story of salvation. He told this story of good news through Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, And they wanted to hear more about it. They go, you know, I don't know anything about what you're talking about. We want to hear more about this. So he was brought to the Areopagus, the big council there in Athens. And how did Paul try to explain the gospel in terms that the Athenians would understand? Because they don't know all the messianic prophecies and the Jewish ways and all that. So what does he do? It's interesting. Verse 22, he stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. So he took this thing that he saw, this altar to an unknown God, and he said, "Hey, I know that God. Let me tell you about the unknown God that you worship." So he reaches them where they are. And he goes on to describe this God who is a God of all men, of all people, who created everybody and everything. Okay? So he doesn't focus on Yahweh being the God of the Jews, but he's the God of all people, which is what he is. And he goes and he tells the story there. So did this council in the Areopagus have any trouble with what Paul had to say, like people in other towns did and leaders in other towns did? Verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "Yeah, we want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. So some people became believers. Some of the Athenians became believers. But the whole idea of resurrection was confusing to a number of them, so that kind of confused them. But they still wanted to hear more. And so they asked them to come back and talk more. But it says there that Paul left the council, and he goes on and he leaves. In chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "After this, Paul left Athens." Why? Here he's got an open ear. He's got people who want to hear him say more and more. He's not getting the opposition that he had other places where he had to leave. So why does he leave? Well, go back to verse 21. It says, "All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." So just because they would listen to what he had to say did not mean they had open hearts to accept what he had to say. Just as the opposition in these other cities had closed hearts, these guys had closed hearts, even though they had open ears. Because they listened to any idea, and anyone who would listen to anything and commit to nothing is not going to commit to the gospel. So they were really unreachable, just as those who opposed Paul were unreachable. So he went on to find people who needed the gospel and could open their hearts to receive and accept the gospel. And where did he go to do that? 18 verse 1, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth." Okay, Corinth, as you go on down, is in Achaia, the southern part of Macedonia. And this was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. After Rome, you then had Alexandria in Egypt. You then had Antioch in Syria, where Paul came from. And then Corinth was the next largest. So a very large city, 500,000 people. It's on a main trade route, so it had people from all nationalities coming through there all the time. As a result, it was very immoral, a very immoral place. Just think of the term Corinthian. Now you think of maybe rich, but the term Corinthian meant someone who was an immoral or a perverse person. If someone called you a Corinthian, that meant that you were immoral or perverse, because that was the stereotype of that area, because that's largely the way they were. So he went to Corinth. Did he take the normal rabbi approach of earning his own keep rather than being paid by his students? Verse 2. "There in Corinth, he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who recently had come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and he worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ." So he did take the normal rabbi approach of earning his own keep, rather than asking the people he was witnessing to for offerings and to pay his living expenses so that he could spend his time spreading the gospel. He didn't want that to be a burden and a barrier, so he then worked. Okay, and he worked earning his keep. He met up with a couple that were tent makers like he was. He joined the business with them. In fact, he even lived with them, stayed with them, and he received room and board in a business relationship with them, but they received salvation from Paul because they became Christians and became very effective witnesses for the gospel, as we'll see as we keep going on. Now, he stayed there, and it says that he was eventually able, in verse 5, to devote himself exclusively to preaching, to spreading the gospel, when Silas and Timothy came back from Macedonia. Why is that? Because they were able to work so that he didn't have to? Well, partly so, but a little bit more than that. I look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 9. It says, "And when I was with you and I needed something..." This is his letter to the church in Corinth, where he is now. So it's a letter he writes later. "I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I've kept myself from being a burden to you in any way, and I will continue to do so." So Timothy and Silas, when they came from Macedonia, apparently brought gifts from the Macedonians to support him. And we've seen that elsewhere too, that where he commended the Thessalonians in his letter to them for their generosity in taking care of his needs when he moved on to Corinth. So he had gifts there from Thessalonica, from Philippi, from Macedonia area. Now, why was he able to stay in Corinth so long, even when he was strongly opposed by the Jews? Verse 6. "But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to him, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I'm going to go to the Gentiles.' So then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, 'Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. For I'm with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city.' So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching the word of God." So God promised Paul that he would protect him, and as a result, Paul wasn't concerned about the opposition and the threats that came to him, because he knew God was going to protect him. So he stayed there for 18 months, for a year and a half, and continued to work there in that city. Okay? His longest stay here of any of his places in his missionary journey so far. Luke goes on then to give us an example of how God protected Paul, just as he had promised. Verse 12, "When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. 'This man,' they charged, 'is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law.' Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If you Jews were making some kind of a complaint about some misdemeanor or a serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourself. I will not be a judge of such things.' So he had them ejected from the court." So you see how God protected Paul, where in other places we see when he was brought before the officials took action. This official, Gallio, said, "I don't want any part of it." Okay? He had the case, he refused to hear the case, had it thrown out. Okay? God then used that to protect not only Paul, but also the new church. Look at verse 17, it says, "Then the Greeks all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever." So Greeks beat the new synagogue ruler as he left the court, showing the Jews that the Greeks, or at least implying to the Jews that the Greeks supported the Christians. Well, the Greeks were just opposing the Jews is really what it was. But that gave a little bit more credence to the Christians. And they felt like they were like the underdogs and were protected. So God then protected the church through that as well. Now, during his last months in Corinth, or last weeks, or however long, we don't know how long, Paul did something to specially dedicate himself to the Lord's work. Verse 18, it says, Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time, and then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. But before he sailed, he had his hair cut off in Cenchrea because of a vow that he had taken. So he went to the coastal town of Cenchrea, and there he had his hair cut off. Why? Because he had let it grow. He had taken a vow of a Nazarite, which is where you commit yourself to God for some period of time. And during that period of time, you live certain ways. And one of the things you do is you do not cut your hair. You also don't drink any wine and other things. And it's all spelled out in Numbers chapter 6. So he had apparently taken that vow of a Nazarite for the time that he was left in Corinth. Now, he took along, it says, Priscilla and Aquila when he set sail for Syria. How does God then use Aquila and Priscilla to help spread his gospel? Verse 19. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend some more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, I'll come back if it's God's will. And then he set sail from Ephesus. But, you see, Priscilla and Aquila were left there at Ephesus. So this ship went across from Cenchrea and landed in Ephesus. And you can kind of look at that on your map. And, whether it was refilling or cargo or just whatever it was, it had to stop in Ephesus. And so they got off there a little bit, and he met with them, but he had to leave again. And Priscilla and Aquila stayed there, became missionaries to Ephesus, and pastored the church there. Okay, and we'll see Ephesus again later in today's lesson. So, he's finished with his second journey. You see, on his first journey, when he finished his first journey, he then set sail from Perga, or from Attalia, and sailed to Antioch. Is that where he then went from Ephesus? Verse 22. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. So no, he didn't catch a ship that was going to Antioch. Instead, he caught a ship that was going to Caesarea. Why? Because he then, instead of going straight to Antioch, he went to Jerusalem. It says he greeted the church. That's talking about the mother church there in Jerusalem. Caesarea would be the major Roman coastal town that serviced Jerusalem. And so that's where he went, and then he went from there back to Antioch, thereby completing the circle, or the cycle, of his second missionary journey. Okay? And that's where we left off last week. So, now, let's start today's lesson, right? Let's look at his third journey and how it starts out. Verse 23. After spending some time in Antioch, okay, it doesn't tell us how long, we're guessing probably a year at least, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now recognize it's been, a couple years since he's been there, right? He spent a year and a half in Corinth, and if he spends a year or something like that in Antioch, he's probably 2.5-3 years or more before he gets there. So he goes back and revisits the Galatian churches. It doesn't say how he got there, but the guess is, it says he went through Galatia and Phrygia, and if you kind of look at that order, that kind of makes sense then that he would go the same sort of route that he went on his second journey, that is by land. Probably went back to his hometown of Tarsus, saw some family, and then went on from there onto Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, etc. Does it tell us exactly where all it went? He went? No. It just says that. Does it tell us what all he did in Antioch for a year, for however long he was there? No. Luke, when he's writing this story, this book, is not concerned with a biography. He's not trying to write a biography and tell us everything that happened and what all interesting stories there were, but rather he's telling us about how the gospel spread. Did the gospel spread while Paul was in Antioch this time? Certainly. But Luke is focusing on how the gospel continues to go out further from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And we're looking at the ends of the earth here through these journeys. So we now see Luke just very quickly in this one verse says, okay, he got there in Antioch, spent some time there, and then he took off on his next journey. Okay, went back and visited the churches where he was before, and then he kept going. Now, at this time, there's a little side note, because at this time, another effective, powerful missionary got started while Paul was in Antioch in Galatia. Who was that? Verse 24. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, who was a native of Alexandria, okay, that is the second largest city in the Roman Empire down in Egypt, okay, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, although he knew only the baptism of John. So we get a new person on the scene, Apollos, a Jew from Alexandria. Well, Alexandria, as I mentioned, is the second largest city in the Roman Empire, but it's also the second largest, well, actually the largest concentration of Jews outside of Palestine. Okay? Within Palestine, obviously, you've got more Jews, but outside of Palestine, there were more Jews in Alexandria than anywhere. Alexandria was a place of learning, of study. You had a huge library there that had tons and tons of books and records. And it's awful, but that library burned down, so we lost a lot of history when that library burned down back then. But he was from Alexandria. And in Alexandria, the Jews, like all other people in Alexandria, or many other people in Alexandria, were very studied and learned, and they studied the scriptures trying to find inner meanings behind each and every little story, each and every little part, recorded event in scripture. And they had all sorts of meanings behind them. So this guy Apollos would have been well studied, having come from Alexandria. Okay? And he even knew the story of Jesus. He knew the story of Jesus accurately, it says. But he didn't really know about the coming of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit. So he's kind of in the boat where the disciples were before Pentecost, before the coming of the Spirit. Okay? He's a powerful speaker and missionary and has the story right to a degree, but he doesn't have the insights from the Spirit about what the story of Jesus really means. How it shows us God's grace. How it shows us God's love. How it brings us salvation. He didn't have that part of it. Now he shows up where? In Ephesus. Who's there in Ephesus? Priscilla and Aquila, right? Now Ephesus was the capital of Asia. Okay, Asia Minor there. And it was a very large city. Very wealthy city called the Treasure House of Asia. Okay? It's where the Pan Ionian games were played. It was a center of magic and superstition. And being a large city, it also was an asylum for criminals, where criminals could go and restart their lives. So he shows up there in Ephesus. Now, how is he going to learn the message of salvation enough to complete the stories that he knows about Jesus? He knows the stories, he just doesn't have the true meaning and understanding behind them. Verse 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Okay? Aquila and Priscilla are there. Look at how God works. Aquila and Priscilla had been over in Rome. And they happened to be kicked out when Claudius kicked all the Jews out of Rome. They were kicked out of Rome. They went to Corinth, where they met up with this guy named Paul, who told them the good news of Jesus Christ. They lived with him. They had him in their house for a year and a half. They became very strong Christians. They learned his missionary ways and how to reach out with the gospel. And then they left, okay, because they didn't have strong ties to Corinth. They left with him, but then they stayed there in Ephesus. When Paul went on, they were there when Apollos came by, and so they were there to be able to educate him more completely and bring him in tune with the Holy Spirit, in tune with the truths of the gospel, so that he then could be an effective missionary for God. So now he is empowered with the truths of the gospel. But he's there in Ephesus, and so are Aquila and Priscilla. So with Aquila and Priscilla there in Ephesus, where could Apollos be more effective? Well, going on. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. For he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving that the scriptures, from the scriptures, that Jesus was the Christ. So where did he go? Achaia. Where's Achaia? That's southern Greece. It says that there was a church already established there. Well, what church is that? The church in Corinth. He went to Corinth where Priscilla and Aquila had left. And so he's now in Corinth to continue to grow. Remember, Corinth is the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. Okay, even though Paul was there for 18 months, whatever size the church in Corinth had grown to was just the tip of the iceberg of the people that were there. And remember, people were coming and going through Corinth all the time. So there's a lot of work to do in Corinth. And so Apollos goes there. How effective is Apollos at Corinth? How effective is he in that wicked, immoral city that we talked about? You know, where the people are Corinthians, right? Look at Paul's letter to the Corinthians. He writes this while he's in Ephesus on his third journey. This is a little bit later on, and we'll see that then. But he writes to Corinth there when he hears word back about how things are going. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. Now, what I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Okay, that is Peter. Still another, well, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I'm thankful I didn't baptize any of you except for Crispus and Gaius. So no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Okay, Apollos was so effective that some even argued that they were Apollos' disciples while others were Paul's disciples and that kind of thing. So we see Apollos was very effective there. But you see it also created a little bit of a problem here. They were saying, oh, I'm a Christian. I'm a Peteran. I'm a Paulan. I'm an Apolloan or whatever. Okay? Well, that's not the case. And Paul tries to fix that in his letter here. We see in chapter 3, verse 4. Paul says, for when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos? And what's Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned each his task. I planted the seed. Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we're God's fellow workers. You're God's field, God's building. Okay, so he points out, guys, we're on the same team. We're not competing with one another. What Apollos is doing is the same thing that I'm doing. You know, I planted the seed among you. You heard about the good news of Jesus Christ from me. Apollos is helping that grow. Apollos is watering that. But neither one of us are really the ones who turn you into Christians. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. We're just doing our work. We're just fellow workers in God's kingdom. God's the one who's really doing the work. So if you follow anyone, you follow God. You follow Jesus Christ. You see the impact that Apollos has there in Corinth. All right. Now, meanwhile, where's Paul? Okay, remember? He's now in Galatia. Okay, gone through those Galatian churches, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, revisited them. Where does he go then? Acts 19. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. Okay, that would have been the road that he would have normally taken on the second journey. Remember when it says that he tried to enter Asia, but the Spirit of the Holy Spirit wouldn't allow him to. And then so he had to go up north, and then he couldn't go into Bithynia and all that. Well, now he can, and he goes straight through the interior of Asia and ends up in Ephesus. There in Ephesus, he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked them, "Well, then, what baptism did you receive?" "Oh, John's baptism," they replied. So he goes on to Ephesus, and there he meets up with these disciples, but they don't have the whole story. It's kind of like Apollos, right? In fact, Apollos had been preaching and teaching about Jesus and about God's way and all of that, and Apollos knew John's baptism, but he didn't know about the Holy Spirit. That's the same thing with these people here. So these are probably, or possibly at least, converts or people who Apollos had witnessed to before Apollos became a Christian, before Apollos received the Holy Spirit. And so you see that clarification there. So, but John's baptism is a baptism, right? Jesus' baptism is a baptism. Why are they different? Why was John's baptism incomplete? Verse 4, Paul said, "Well, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told people to believe in the one coming after him." That is in Jesus. John's baptism was one, and John's teaching was the first stage of recognizing your sin and repenting. John had a baptism of repentance. You are sinners. You are lost in your sin. You need to repent. You need to turn from your sin. You need to confess your sin and turn from your sin. And that's what people did when they heard John and they were baptized by John. And what John's baptism was about was a baptism of repentance. Baptism showing the cleansing through atonement that God provided. But Jesus' baptism, though, brought the very important second stage. Once you've recognized you're sinful and you've repented of that sin, what else happens next? Jesus forgives that sin. Jesus brought the critical second stage of forgiveness for sins, and when you're forgiven, you are righteous in God's eyes, and you receive salvation that He's got in store for you. So, forgiveness of sins and salvation is what Jesus' baptism, why it was so important. So, Paul tells them about that. So, what did these incomplete Christians do after hearing Paul's message of Jesus' gospel? Verse 5. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. So you see, they received the Holy Spirit. They received Jesus' baptism. Baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that brings forgiveness of sins and salvation. Now what's interesting, if you go back and look at the stories we've seen in the book of Acts so far, there are four times that we see the Holy Spirit coming in great power on people, visibly, physically. When do you see it? You see it on the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit comes on Jews in Acts chapter 2. Okay? Then later on, you see Samaritans. Okay? The Samaritans that Philip had witnessed to, and then Peter and John go to check it out, and they receive the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 8. Then in Acts chapter 10, we see Gentiles. We see Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit. That is Cornelius and his family, the Roman centurion, and his friends. They receive the Holy Spirit visibly and physically. And then now in chapter 19, we see incomplete Christians. Okay? So you see how it spreads. First from the Jew, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, the Jews, to Samaria, to the Samaritans, and to the ends of the earth with the Gentiles, and then also we have incomplete Christians. So we're called as a church not only to reach out to those who have not heard the gospel, but those who have heard the gospel and have not fully received the gospel, and maybe have not fully received the Holy Spirit into their hearts, and recognize what a relationship with Jesus Christ is really all about. the Spirit is ready to work on them as well. Paul's there in Ephesus now. Okay, Apollos has already moved on to Corinth, but Priscilla and Aquila are still there. Well, with the church that's there, because Aquila and Priscilla have been there for a year, year and a half, 2 years, who knows how long. Okay, they've been there for some quite some time, and so they've got a church developed there. Paul had met these people, but very briefly. He was just zooming through. So, did Paul spend his time teaching at that church? Acts 19, verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. He did his normal thing. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue first, to the Jews first. And he spoke boldly there for 3 months. He was able to last there for 3 months. How was he received by the Jews? Verse 9. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took his disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Okay? So he started out at the synagogue and was there for 3 months, but then after he was rejected by the Jews, he left and held discussions in a lecture hall, the lecture hall of Tyrannus, for 2 years. That's the longest we see him at any one spot. He's there for 2 years. Now, what this means is Tyrannus lecture hall would have been a teaching place where he would have taught, whether it was a collegiate kind of thing, but he would have lectured in the cool morning, okay? But once it started getting hot, he would be done. So he would use his lecture hall until about 11 o'clock. And then after that is when Paul would have used it. Okay, so like noon to 4, 11 to 4, something like that. And during that time was the people took a siesta. Okay, kind of like you have in some places of the world where the shops closed, people kind of took off work, they went to eat, but they also took a break from the heat before they went back to work at 4 o'clock. Okay, when it was a little bit cooler out. So this Paul worked during that time so that people, when they were off of work, could come into this lecture hall and hear about Jesus Christ. And he taught there for 2 years, it says. And we see how effective he was. Verse 11, it says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left him. So word of Paul spread. Just as when Jesus went around and performed miracles, that caused word of him to spread so that people would come and encounter him and encounter his message and his ministry. Likewise, God worked miracles through Paul so that word of that spread and people would come to hear what Paul had to say and by that receive the saving message of the gospel. And he was very effective over these 2 years, so much so it says that people all over, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in the province of Asia, heard the word of the Lord. Okay, right there in verse 10. These handkerchiefs, by the way, it says even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick. Well, the handkerchiefs are really sweatbands, okay, that they would wear. And so those things, they would touch him and take him to their sick friends and family members. Now remember, Ephesus was a center of magic and superstition. While he's got these miracles being performed, these extraordinary powers, how were those powers received in this center of magic? Verse 13, some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Okay? So people tried to use Paul's powers. Okay? They would reference Paul's powers and, you know, in the name of Jesus. This is, that's what Paul would say. And it's the Jesus that Paul's referring to. I command you to come out. Okay? So they tried to use his powers as their magic kind of thing, right? How did God make it clear that the name of Jesus wasn't just some new magic spell that they could use? Verse 14. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered him, "Huh, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Okay? So God allowed an evil spirit to acknowledge the name of Jesus and Paul, but rejected the exorcist and showed them that, hey, this isn't just some magic spell, some magic name, some magic word. This is God involved here. How did people respond when they heard that Jesus' name was too powerful for casual use like that? Verse 17. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So people, when they heard this story about the seven sons of Sceva being beaten up by this evil spirit who knew who Jesus was and who knew who Paul was, they realized that Jesus was God. They confessed their sins, that they weren't worthy. They confessed, and they burned their scrolls. These scrolls were these tiny scrolls that had magical spells written on them, and they would wear them as necklaces to bring success in life and to take care of whatever the spell was to take care of. They burned so many of those that it was worth 50,000 drachmas. Whoa, that's a lot, right? Well, what's a drachma? A drachma was a day's wage. 50,000 man days worth of money. Okay, that's a lot of money. That's a lot of scrolls that were burned. You see the impact that this story had, the impact that it had on people's lives in this center of magic when they realized the power of Jesus was really from God and not just some magical spell that these magicians were able to do. And they saw that God and Jesus were more powerful than these Ephesian scrolls, than these little scrolls of magic spells. So you see the great impact that Paul's able to have here, and he's there for 2 years. Okay, he was in the synagogue for 3 months. He was in the lecture hall for 2 years. After that, what did he decide? Chapter 19, verse 21. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I've been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. So he decided, after being there for over 2 years, now God hasn't called me to be a pastor at a church. He's called me to go forth, to be an apostle, to take the message forward. So I need to go. And you know, I want to go check up on those churches in Greece, in Macedonia, and in Achaia, okay, in Corinth, and Philippi, and Thessalonica, and all those places. And you know, I'd really like to get to Rome. I really want to get the message over to Rome too. So, but I want to go back to Jerusalem. I want to go back to the mother church some too. So he decided it was time to move on. He set his sights on Jerusalem, but he wanted to go through Greece first. Besides checking up on things, okay, as he went through Greece, what else did Paul intend to do by passing through Greece? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. This is a letter he writes to them from Ephesus before he's going to go see them. He says, now about the collection for God's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. And then when I arrive, I'll give letters of introduction to the men that you approve, and I'll send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they'll accompany me. So he was going around to take a collection for the poor in Jerusalem. There were needs, needy people, needy situations in Jerusalem. And so he was going through there to encourage them to be generous to help the need in the church. Okay? The church is one body, and when one part of the church, when one part of the body hurts, the rest of the body needs to come to its aid. And that's what Paul is intending to do there. Okay? Yeah, Romans 15 verse 26 also refers to it. When he's writing to the Romans writer, he says, "For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." Okay? So we see that that was effective, what he was doing. Now he stayed in Ephesus a little bit longer because he sent Timothy and Erastus on ahead. How long did he spend in Ephesus total after staying there a little bit longer? Acts 20 verse 31. This is a part of the speech that Paul gives to the elders of Ephesus when he goes by and meets them for what he thinks is the last time. And he says, "So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears." 3 years. He spent 3 years in Ephesus. Longer than we see him spend in any other place on any of his journeys. Now, he stayed there a little while longer. What caused him to eventually leave? Verse 23. "About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen." Okay, the temple of Artemis was there in Ephesus, and he made these little shrines and made a lot of money doing so. "He called the craftsmen together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, 'Men, you know we receive a good income from this business.'" And you can see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. Well, there's danger that not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who's worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. Okay? So this Demetrius gets up and tries to create a problem. Okay, because he sees some of his business going away, or he at least senses a threat to his business of selling these little shrines to all the visitors who come. And he's seeing Paul have more and more effect on the people there in Ephesus over the course of these 3 years, and people not being that interested in going to see Artemis or going to buy these shrines or just what. And so he gets these people together and says, "Hey, we've got to protect our souvenir business here." Now, Artemis was, they had the Temple of Artemis there in Ephesus that was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was 425 feet long by 220 feet wide by 60 feet tall. A huge, huge structure. Okay? It had 127 marble pillars, each given by a king. It had an altar in it, a gorgeous altar that was made by the greatest Greek sculptor, named Praxiteles, and it was a temple to Artemis. The Roman Latin name for Artemis was Diana, okay, so you could hear of it either way. And Artemis was this multi-breasted fertility goddess. Artemis fell from the sky, and they worshipped that. Well, it was probably a meteorite or something like that, but they had this Artemis that fell from the sky there in the temple, and they worshipped that. And these little shrines kind of dealt with supporting that. So what did the rest of the crafts union think about this threat that Artemis was talking about here? Verse 28, "When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater." They were furious. They saw this as a threat not only to their well-being, but hey, we in Ephesus are the custodians of Artemis. We need to take care of her. And we've got a threat against Diana here, a threat against Artemis. And so they rounded up the closest to the leaders they could come up with, Gaius and Aristarchus, and brought them into this 25,000-seat theater. So there's this wild mob, and they're starting to riot kind of thing here. They're... And people are hearing this noise, And they're saying, hey, what's going on? They go check it out, and they get caught up, and everyone's shouting, great is Artemis of Ephesus. Yeah, I support that. That's our patron god here. Okay. Did Paul find a place to hide so he wouldn't be lynched by this wild mob? Because if they caught up to him, they would pull him limb from limb, right? Verse 30, because he was the focus. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples wouldn't let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. It was too dangerous. They would tear him limb from limb. So he wanted to go in front of them and talk to them, but they said, no, that's not the smart thing to do here, Paul. So Paul was not concerned with his own welfare. He was willing to put himself at risk, but the rest of the people around him said, no. Okay. How organized was this crowd going on? The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front. Okay, so the Jews had this leader, one of their leaders, one of their speakers. They pushed to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So you see, the Jews tried to get involved. They tried to make sure that they weren't caught up in this thing. They tried to make sure they weren't blamed. They tried to make sure they realized, hey, this Paul guy is not part of us. Even though he's Jewish and there's a lot of Jewish people around him and he comes to our synagogues and stuff, he used to come to our synagogues, that's not us. Well, it backfired. And it backfired on them. I think it's interesting here that it says that most people didn't even know why they were there. So they just got caught up in the excitement of what was going on. Well, who finally stood up and stopped the mayhem? Verse 35, the city clerk quieted the crowd and said, men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image that fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You've brought these men here, though they've neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. Okay, so the city clerk gets up. The city clerk is the official representative of the city to Rome. He's the highest ranking local official. And he works with the Romans and interacts with the Romans here. And he gets up and says, guys, what are y'all up in arms about here? What's the problem? These guys haven't done anything. Everyone knows that we're the protectors of the Temple of Artemis and of her statue that fell from the sky and all that. So there's no problem here. What do you think should be done about this threat to the souvenir business? 38. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open. There's proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. Okay? So if these guys have a problem, instead of starting a riot, they need to take it through the normal proper channels. They can take it to the courts. They can file suit, handle it properly, not like a riot like this. Okay, did the city clerk's efforts have any effect on the mob? Verse 40. As it is, we're in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there's no reason for it. After he said this, he dismissed the assembly. Okay? Yeah, they realized, oh yeah, we don't want the Romans to think that we're rioting. Because when the Romans see a riot, what do? They don't peacefully and quietly come to calm things down. They have swords flaring. They stop riots quickly and completely with violence. Okay, so they didn't want to be have the Romans think that, so they all left. He dismissed the assembly, and it broke up. Well, did Paul immediately leave town because of the opposition? Next verse. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples. And after encouraging them, he said goodbye and set off for Macedonia. Okay? So he didn't immediately get out of town as quickly as he could because he wanted to say goodbye and he wanted to make sure everything was in place. And then when he did that, then he went on because him staying there further in Ephesus, while it may be a good risk, great risk to him, which he didn't care about, it was also at risk to the church. And that he did care about. So he encouraged them, and then he went on to Macedonia, where he had planned to go all along anyway. Okay, he was going to go through Greece and then on to Jerusalem. And that's where we'll pick it up next week. We'll see the rest of his journey, his third journey, next week, after he leaves Ephesus. So we're kind of halfway through it now. All right? Let's close with prayer. God our Father, we thank you for the example of Paul, the great, bold, powerful witness that he provided through his missionary journeys to people he didn't know, but also to people he did know, and the relationships that he formed with people like Aquila and Priscilla, and the support that he gave others' ministries, like that of Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla and others. He was a great man for your work, but it wasn't him, was it? It was the Holy Spirit working through him, the same Holy Spirit that you offer into our lives, into our hearts, as we do your work. We ask you to continue to work your Holy Spirit through us so that we may do the work that you have intended us to do, just as Paul did the work that you had prepared for him. We thank you for entrusting your work to us and empowering us with your Spirit to accomplish it. In Christ's name, amen.